chapter 7. And verse 9 to 16, as we're in mid-sermon, we're catching Stephen in mid-sermon, maybe his only sermon that he ever preached, before the Sanhedrin, the third time that Jewish body is confronted by Christians for crucifying Jesus, and reminded that he's risen from the dead. Stephen got killed for this sermon. A rock started flying, and before the sermon was over, it's a powerful sermon, and Luke certainly considered it important. It's the longest sermon in the book of Acts, and so longer than anything we got from Peter or Paul. And it's extremely important portion of Scripture. And Stephen has talked about Abraham and the call of Abraham in the first 7 verses. He's giving a history lesson to these theologians on the Sanhedrin, a Bible history lesson. And in verse 9 to 16 is the Joseph part of his sermon. And just for time's sake, we're going to only read that part this morning. It's a long sermon. It's hard to preach through it all. So let's look at verses 9 to 16. And the patriarchs are the 12 sons of Jacob, and the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a famine over all the land and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known to Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. Stephen, a Hellenist, is using the Septuagint translation, which says 75, adding Joseph's kids, where the Hebrew text says 70. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in a sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. And I believe there's a reason Stephen put Shechem in there, but we're not going to deal with that this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me this morning to speak, and each of us to hear your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Stephen was a deacon, not a preacher. He wasn't an apostle. And yet he found himself in debate with other people in the synagogue as he went about his ministry of helping out the widows. And Stephen had a benevolence ministry, helping widows of Christians and among the Hellenist Jews. And they got into a scrap, and Stephen is hauled before the Sanhedrin, being misrepresented that he's against Moses and against the temple and all that stuff. And Stephen, instead of defending himself, he knows they're going to kill him. Instead of defending himself, he defends the gospel. And what a beautiful thing he does here. Stephen must have been one of those people that had a knack for turning conversations and situations into an opportunity to share the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people are just gifted that way, in ways better than some of the rest of us. John Prado is a friend of mine, a missionary we support in Chile. And John's about 65. And he goes up and down the Elqui Valley and gives Bibles to people and stuff and starts up conversations. And when I was in Chile the last time, John, how do you get conversations going? I knew he was good at that. And he said, well, I'll go up to an old grandma and I'll say, Mother, what's for dinner tonight? He does that. Now, if I did that, I couldn't get away with it, but John can. He'll say, Mother, what's for dinner tonight? She says, I'm not your mother and I'm not cooking dinner for you. And he'll say, well, since you're not going to give me anything, I'll give you something. Here's some food for your soul. And he'll start talking about the gospel. John likes to have fun. And he'll go up to an old man and say, "Grandpa, what, you're too old to have a shovel. Why are you leaning on that shovel?" And he'll end up with a conversation with people, and he can turn it in a moment to spiritual things. Some people are just gifted that way. I was on a bus with John and Helen in 1989, going to from Santiago to Copiapó, Chile. And everybody speaks Spanish except me. You know, I'm doing my hillbilly Spanish, but I'm the English speaker on the bus. And this fellow from Canada heard us talking English, and he was an atheist, and John struck up a conversation with him, and found out that he was married to an ex-nun who was sitting at the front of the bus. And this is what John said to the man. I couldn't believe he said it. He said, "You know, my friend doesn't speak that much Spanish, I'd like to go talk to your wife. So why don't you sit up there at the front of the bus, and so she can practice her Spanish, and why don't you sit there with my friend and talk English?" And you know, the guy went for it, and I got the witness to him. John got the witness to the wife, and then a Chilean girl across the bus was listening to everything I was saying. She's about 20, and we got to talk to her. She wanted to practice her English, and so it really worked out well. All because John Prado knew how to turn a conversation to the gospel in a gracious way. There's people that are gifted that way. I believe Stephen was that way. And I see he could have just defended himself. He didn't do that. He went for defending the gospel. Some of you may have heard of Dr. Walter Wilson. He was a physician who happened to be a Christian. And he was known for personal work, being able to turn conversations into spiritual things. He was in a past generation, maybe my parents' generation. And nothing about his conversation was predictable. And to ask him how he was might bring a reply which he'd printed on 3x5 cards. Now, you just say, "How are you?" You know, and this is what the guy would, he'd hand you a card. Remember, he's a doctor. "My answer, you ask me, how are you? And I reply at once with pleasure. My appendix is in. My tonsils are out. My epiglottis is working nicely. My sinuses are clear. My joints are fully lubricated. My digestion is fine. And my laryngeal glands are working. My spleen is okay. And my pancreas is in good condition. My feet are free from corns and bunions. My heart is beating with regular rhythm. My breathing is also regular. My soul is saved by Jesus Christ. And I'm his property. Now, if you wish further information, let me know. And also let me know what you'll do with this information." Now, that's different, isn't it? And that was kind of typical of Walter Wilson. He was an individual that knew how to do that. And John Prado knew how to do that. And Stephen is on trial for his life. But he knows how to do it. And this was a courageous move. One scholar said that church history knows few, if any, greater displays of moral courage than Stephen in this speech. Now, we've already preached one sermon on it. As we go through this speech, he doesn't even mention Jesus until verse 52. He calls him the just one. He doesn't even mention Jesus till verse 52 directly. But very subtly, very slowly, he's building a case. And he starts with Abraham and then goes to Joseph and then goes to Moses and then works through the Old Testament. 14% of the sermon's about Abraham, 15% about Joseph, 48% about Moses. He's really heavy on Moses. Remember, they're saying he's anti-Moses. Well, he's anything but anti-Moses. And today, as we look at this, we just kind of wonder, what's he getting at, and why is he going here, and what's he talking about Abraham for, and why is he talking about Joseph and Moses? Well, if you talk to a Jewish person today and try to present Christ to them, one of the things they'll say is, "I'm not going to betray my ancestors." What do you say to a Jewish person who says something like that? Abraham did. Abraham left his ancestors that were worshiping false gods instead of the true God. you're very un-Abrahamic if you will not separate from ancestors in unbelief. Abraham did. And so remember last time we saw Abraham and we looked at what he had to say about Abraham, and very, very important. And other Jews will say, if Jesus is the Messiah, why did the Jewish leadership reject him? I can't tell you how many Jewish people said that to me. And it amazes me how Stephen, and the speech of Stephen, anticipates that. And what Stephen is saying, the Jewish patriarchs rejected Joseph, the Jewish nation rejected Moses, and the Jewish Sanhedrin rejected Jesus. There's a pattern here. You always reject the people God sends to you. And so a Jew would say, if Jesus is the Messiah, the Jewish people should have accepted him. The pattern in the Bible is, if he's from God, the Jewish people will reject him because they reject every leader God sends to them. And it's not that they're worse than anybody else. They're just like everybody on this planet, according to the book of Romans. And there's a pattern. The rejection of Moses, the rejection of Joseph is a prelude to the rejection of Jesus. And so in verse 9, where we are this morning, when it says the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, that's just building a case for verse 51, the application, when he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they've slain them who showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you've now been betrayers and murderers? Now, if you go to the doctor is going to say, what'd your dad die of? What'd your mom die of? What'd your grandpa die of? They want to know your history, right? And they want to know your DNA. Because what? Diseases and physical problems tend to run in families, right? Well, spiritually, that is true as well. The human race has a problem with God. It's found in every person that's ever lived on this planet, and that intensity of rejection of the Lord is something that people manifest, and so. Joseph is building a case, and the case is, you can't say Jesus isn't the Messiah because he was rejected. That means Moses wasn't of God, and Joseph wasn't of God, and David wasn't of God, and all these other people in Jewish history weren't of God because they were all rejected. So his rejection doesn't prove he wasn't of God. God was with him. Now, let's go back to the context and think about what's going on here. And I have 3 points I want you to learn with me as we come through this section. They're very simple. And very quickly, as we look at the Joseph story as Stephen talks about it. Number one, very important lesson. Man's opposition cannot stop or change the program of God. Man's opposition cannot stop or change the program of God. Notice in Acts chapter 7 and verse 9, it says, the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Now, the Joseph story is a long story. It takes 14 chapters, right? In Genesis 37 to 50. It's a long story. We're not going to have time to go back and pick out stuff here. I'm going to assume you know something of that story from Sunday school or your own reading. But remember, Joseph had a dream from God, and the brothers interpreted it. You think you're going to rule over us? And they envied him because he was the favorite son of his father, and they envied him because of his dreams, and they said, here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him and see what becomes of his dreams. Envy, right? And they were seeking to stop the program of God, but did they stop it? No, totally unsuccessful. They actually fulfilled it by sending him down to Egypt. That's where he became the ruler, second most powerful man in the whole world. And so it's a very powerful lesson. Man's Opposition cannot stop or change the program of God. And Joseph said it. You meant it for evil, but God for good, to save many people alive. And it's not that you meant it for evil, or you meant it for evil and God somehow got surprised by that but then turned it into good. No, God had a sovereign plan and He used your evil to bring about good. And what a wonderful thing. Now people today show the same arrogance. And they think that somehow they can ignore the program of God or change the program of God or be opposed to the program of God, and somehow they can create their own reality. And if I don't believe there's a God, there isn't one. If I don't believe there's a hell, there isn't one. If I don't believe that this is sin, it isn't sin. And they ignored the revealed will of God, but it doesn't do any good. God is God. His program is His program, and it's right on schedule. Nobody's going to stop it. Now, I'm glad for that. I don't know about you, but that really gives me great comfort. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Man's opposition doesn't even slow down. It can't slow down the program of God any more than a fly can slow down a locomotive. You know, it can't happen. Number two, God is often for those men are against, and men are often against those that God is for. Got my tongue twisted around there. God is often for those men are against, and men are often against those that God is for. And this is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter put that really clear in the Pentecost sermon and the sermon in Acts 3. You crucified Him, but God raised Him from the dead. And it was true not only of Jesus, but Joseph and Moses and David and multitudes of Old Testament prophets. And that's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, rejoice and be exceedingly glad when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. And Stephen's not the only one that said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. The Old Testament prophets said the same things because it was true. And part of the history of the Bible is history of men being against the ones that God's for and God being for those that men are against. So Jesus fits right into that pattern. Now here comes a fun one, and I like this third point. God's purposes in Jesus Christ are foreshadowed and pictured in multiple Old Testament events and people. Better say that one again. God's purposes in Jesus Christ are foreshadowed and pictured in multiple Old Testament events and people. I'm talking about typology. Now, typology has been abused by some people, and some have gone wild with that. I happen to like Arthur Pink in the New Testament, but he's almost worthless in the Old Testament because he goes wild on typology. But having said that, there is such a thing as typology, which is a pictorial prophecy. And the Bible's Old Testament is full of it. Different people and different things picture the Lord Jesus. For instance, the lamb and the bulls and the goats are picturing Jesus and His death. The temple and the priest are picturing Jesus and His work there. But let me read from Roy Zuck in his book, Biblical Interpretation. Types are not mere analogies or illustrations, which Bible readers note. Instead, they are resemblances planned by God. The type was designed in such a way that it carried a likeness to the antitype, and likewise was planned by God to be the fulfillment and heightening of the type. Since centuries separated most of the types from their antitypes, it obviously required God's planning to have the types depict or picture the antitypes. This fact shows that types have apologetic value, for typology points to the evidence of divine design between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What's it say of Adam? He was a pattern or a type of Him that was to come. Adam pictured Jesus in some ways, right? Hope you know that. He's the head of the old race. Jesus is the head of the new race. Adam went to sleep to get his bride. Jesus died to get his bride. You know, I hope you understand he's a type. He's a pattern of him that was to come. Adam got us into trouble with his work. Jesus gets us out with his work. And there's all kinds of types in the Old Testament, people and places and things. And Zuck goes on and says, most Bible students recognize the Old Testament includes types that are later specified in some way in the New Testament. The two Testaments are related by types and antitypes, shadows and fulfillment. The New Testament looks back to a number of persons, things, and events in the Old Testament and treats them as foreshadowing then future persons, things, and events. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that Joseph is a great type of Jesus. And he's not the only one. Remember Isaac going up the hill with Abraham as a type of Jesus, right? Offer up your son, your only son, as a burnt sacrifice. And Isaac says, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where's the sacrifice, right? He's the obedient son to the father. And for 3 days, Isaac was as good as dead in Abraham's eyes. Took him 3 days to get there. And Abraham said, I and the lad will go worship and come again to you. That's a testimony of his belief in the resurrection. He was going to go through with it. But Isaac, as the obedient, submissive son to a father, is a picture of Jesus as submissive to his heavenly father. It's a beautiful picture. Now, it's underneath. I'm not saying anybody understood it before Jesus died at the cross. But going back, you can say, hey, there's something there. Now, all the typical people and events are historical people. They really exist. But in that history, God is writing prophecy. Now, Joseph is a fascinating type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to see Moses, who's another one. Because Moses also was rejected the first time he came to the people. Did you know that? But we'll pick that out next time. But Joseph is a fascinating type of Jesus Christ. And there's a long list of similarities designed by God in the book of Genesis, by the God who controls history and inspired scripture. Watch some of these parallels. Now, when you go home, I'd suggest you take Genesis 37 to 50 and read it. Read the Joseph story. Just go back in your mind. But in your mind, we're not going to do it this morning for time's sake. I'm going to list some of the things that I found in the Joseph story that parallel, prefigure, foreshadow the cross of Calvary. Number one, Joseph was a favorite son of his father. Right? That's why he made the coat of collars. Many colors. And Jesus said, of Jesus, God the Father said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus is the favorite son of God the Father. Number two, it was revealed by God ahead of time that Joseph would rule over his family, right? That's what the two dreams were all about. And of course, it's revealed in the Old Testament that Jesus will be the king of the Jews, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Number three, Joseph was envied by his brothers. That's why they sold him into slavery. That's why they wanted to kill him, was out of envy. And Stephen says that in verse 9. And that must have struck a spark with the Sanhedrin, because it was for envy they delivered Jesus, right? Pilate even saw that. Gospel of Mark. Four, Joseph's brothers planned to kill him to stop his claims to rule over them. Here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him, see what will become of his dreams. The Jews did kill Jesus to stop his claims, and on the cross it was written, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Five, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, so they were both sold for silver. Six, Joseph was delivered over to the Gentiles, in that case Egyptians. Jesus was delivered over to the Gentiles, in that case the Romans. Seven, Joseph's brothers said he was dead when they knew he was really alive. Remember that? They took his coat, dipped it in blood, told the father he's dead. Well, they didn't tell him, let him jump to that conclusion. They kept that lie up for years and years and years. And the Sanhedrin paid guards at the tomb to say the disciples came and stole the body, knowing that the angel was there and announced his resurrection. So just as Joseph's brothers lied and said he was dead when he was really alive, the Sanhedrin lied about Jesus. They're still lying, 2,000 years of lying. For these, it's amazing. Number eight, Joseph suffered by being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. Jesus suffered by being by false witnesses in the first century. Nine, Joseph suffered for sin he never did. He was an innocent sufferer. He was thrown into prison being charged with a rape that he never attempted rape that he never did. He suffered for sin he never did. And of course, Jesus suffered for sins, our sins that he'd never done. Number 10, Joseph was blessed by God, exalted by God, and a blessing to Gentile people during the time of his rejection by his own family. You just think about that one a minute. Jesus was blessed by God, exalted by God, and a blessing to Gentile people during the time of his rejection by the Jews. Joseph got a wife, by the way, when he was in rejection, and the Lord Jesus has as well, the church. Number 11, Joseph was second in command over all Egypt. Without you, not a foot's going to, or a hand's going to move in Egypt. Not first, second. He was under Pharaoh, but he had the same power as Pharaoh, right? Had Pharaoh's ring. And Jesus sits on the Father's throne over the whole world. Number 12, Joseph was the temporal savior of Egypt, dispensing food for the body. He saved people from physical death. If he hadn't had that ministry, they'd starve. He saved people from physical death and dispensed physical food for the body. Jesus is the eternal savior for the world, dispensing food for the soul. 13, after 7 years famine, Joseph brings his brothers to conviction of sin for rejecting him. And of course, after 7 years tribulation, the Lord Jesus will bring the Jewish nation to conviction of the sin of rejecting him. 14. Joseph reveals himself to his family and forgives them. And Jesus will reveal himself to Israel and forgive them. 15. The last we see of Joseph in Genesis, he's giving instructions concerning the reburial of his body in the promised land. When you go out of here, I want you to take my body with you. My body's not going to stay in Egypt. And we're going to be resurrected to enjoy the promised land. The last we see of Jesus, he's risen from the dead and promising to come again to fulfill the promises to the fathers. It's a very interesting parallel. Now, there are a lot more. I just mentioned 15. I happen to believe there are a few more. How about the baker and the butler? You know, in that case, the butler didn't do it. The baker did it. Remember those two characters? And Joseph's in prison, which for all practical purposes is the place of death. Because if you went in there, you rarely got out, right? Not in Egypt. That wasn't an American jail where you had hotshot lawyers to get you out. Chances are, if you went in that place, you're going to die in that place. It's a place of death. But remember those two men that were in the place of death with Joseph? One lived and one died, right? One was exalted and one was executed. How about the two thieves on the cross? One was forgiven and one was condemned. I think there's these kind of parallels that you can't be dogmatic about, but I think they're fascinating. How about this one? And I think this one is really, really good. Through Joseph's manipulation in God's providence, Judah becomes surety for guilty Benjamin and offers to pay the punishment for his sins. And I want to tell you, you read that whole thing and you just are amazed. The Joseph, what we call the Joseph story, is the Elah Toledoth Yaakov. It's the generations of Jacob. It's the last section of the book of Genesis, but it's not even about Jacob. It's almost all about Joseph and then Judah. But Judah's in there. There's a whole chapter to Judah, chapter 38, where he has a sordid sin with his daughter-in-law and has twins by her. What's that in the Bible for? Don't we hear enough of that on the television set, the news? Why is that in the Bible? I have to hear about that. Because one of those twins became the ancestor of Jesus. That's why it's in there, in Genesis. And Judah is the ancestor of Jesus through one of those twins, Perez. It's in there because Judah is the ancestor, progenitor of Jesus. And it's the ancestor of Jesus that says, I'll pay for the guilty person's sins. Do you think that's a coincidence? Just want to ask you that. I don't think that's a coincidence at all. Judah agreed to be the surety. I'll pay the bills. I'll take care of Benjamin. If something happens, I'll pay the punishment. And then something happens. And he offers to do it. He's willing to do it. Can anybody not think that that is a preview, symbolically, that God, who's writing the whole Bible, and the whole Bible is about one story, Jesus Christ, not only gives direct prophecies, but these indirect, pictorial things in the lives of people that he's recording, foreshadowing events 2,000 years later? I can't. And then you look at Genesis, and you look at the structure of the book, and Genesis 1-11 shows us the problem. Man sinned, and judgment won't get rid of it. You can drown them all, but that doesn't. Why does God not drown us like he did Noah's generation? Is it because we're better? No, it's because we're the same. We're just as depraved as those people that were drowned. There's no point in drowning. You'd have to drown every generation. And so that alone will not work. You've got to have something more, right? And so there's a problem in the human race that's very deep and very serious. And Genesis chapter 1 shows it. And the flood didn't get rid of it. That's why you had the Tower of Babel. And God had to scatter everybody. And so the way to get rid of it is what? Salvation is of the Jews. And verses chapter 12 to 50 is describing God's answer to man's problem. And it's ultimately in the cross of Calvary. And Joseph is the physical Savior, but Judah is going to be the ancestor of the spiritual Savior. And Genesis 49 points him out. And the favored son didn't get the call. Because no prophecy came at any time by the will of man. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. The scepter will not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. The Messiah is going to come through Judah. And can anybody remember that Jesus is the tribe of Judah? And that God's telling us in the very beginning of the Bible, what he's going to do to answer man's ultimate problem? And while he's telling them that this, we're learning something about God. And I like the way Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. God works indirectly. How did God save the world in the book of Genesis? Indirectly. Through the twists and turns of providence. Joseph's brothers hate him. They're envious of him. They say, hey, we're going to kill him. No, let's not kill him. Can't make any money on him if we kill him. Let's sell him into slavery. And they do their thing, do their worst. And through all the twists and turns of getting into Potiphar's house and being falsely accused and all, being forgotten, Joseph is the man right on the scene, right on the time, becomes a physical savior of the world. It's all natural, but it's all supernatural. It's all God working with his hand in the glove of history. God's in it all. And that's what Stephen said. The patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. So he didn't die. He didn't disappear. God was with him. God was working in all those events. And you can't help but say, here with Peter, go back to Acts chapter 2. It's the same principle that Peter said in verse 22. This indirect God in it all. Acts 2:22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Watch verse 22. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, which means what? The cross was planned by God, purposed by God. Jesus was marked out, predestinated as the one who would die. There was a covenant with God before God the Father and God the Son that he would become incarnate and die for men, right? And it was all according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. He's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It's plan. God wasn't surprised. Cross isn't plan B. The cross is plan A. It's the plan. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God working through man's worst works. Now that's how God did back in Genesis, right? You meant it for evil, God for good, to save many people alive. I want to tell you something. That's how God works. God didn't come down and with a great big billboard and shiny lights and do something dramatic. He worked through the rejection of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus. And he showed us how he works in the story of Joseph and the story of Moses and the story of David. He works. It's him. Don't think it's not him because it's indirect. God's in it all. And the cross of Calvary is what it's all about. The whole Bible's about it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's all about the cross. We're going to start a series Wednesday night on the cross of Calvary to follow up our marriage series. It's such an important subject. We're going to see the cross in the Old Testament in the beginning. But God, and these types are part of it. But God in the Old Testament revealing the lambs and the bulls and the goats and all this other stuff because God has a plan. He's working the plan. The first pages of a novel set up the rest of the book, right? You read a good fiction novel, you know that the writer of that novel gives you the clues and the plots that will come to a conclusion in the last chapter. And if you don't read carefully the first chapter, you're not going to be able to get through that book right. Now, I know there's postmodern literature and it does different stuff. That's a whole different cat. I'm talking about normal things, okay? Before postmodernism. But I'm talking about that's the way novels are. And in the end, it's all brought together. So if you read that book a second time, you'll say, oh, now I see. This is here. I missed that first time through. This is here. And then all of this is right here. The author had the end in his mind in the beginning, and now it's all coming to conclusion. I'm going to tell myself, I shouldn't tell this, it's probably carnal. One of my favorite westerns is, I like the cowboy movies. You want to get me a present, get me some old John Wayne black and white westerns. But anyway, one of the favorite westerns I like is Once Upon a Time in the Old West. Okay, I like that. I'm not saying it's a perfect picture. There's some bad stuff in it, but it's a pretty good picture. It's a fictional account, obviously by the title, Once Upon a Time in the Old West. So it didn't really happen. It's just in somebody's head, right? If you have seen that movie, you'll know it's a typical revenge Western. That's one of the bad things. Charles Bronson is in it, so it gives you an idea, right? If you're my generation, you know what a Charles Bronson movie is about. Charles Bronson is a man nicknamed by Jason Robards as Harmonica. Why does he call him Harmonica? The very first scenes in the movie, he gets off a train and three gunslingers are waiting for him and you hear the harmonica playing on the other side of the train and then he shoots the three guys and it starts. How does the movie end, those of you that know it? Henry Fonda was cast as Frank, the bad guy. First time he ever played a bad guy. First time. He always played good guy. Grapes of Wrath, all that. First time as a bad guy. He was menacing in that picture. Shocked people. Bronson shoots Henry Fonda and sticks a harmonica in his mouth. Who are you? Was his big question. Well, Henry Fonda in the movie, and then there's a flashback, had stuck a harmonica in Bronson's mouth when he was a boy with his brother on his shoulders hanging by a rope and said, play a tune for your brother. You know. So it was a revenge movie. Now, with all the bad things about the movie, you can see it starts with a harmonica. You don't know why it's there, but then he's playing this harmonica all the time. And then just this goofy sound, and then at the end, it all comes together. Okay. It also starts in a train station. And one of the major themes of the movie is the building of a train station later. So I'm telling you that not just to tell you about that goofy movie, but because it illustrates when somebody is making up something, a fictional account, once upon a time in the Old West, the person that makes up the story, if they have any artistic capacity at all, designs it in such a way so there's this kind of harmony and consistency and hints at the beginning and it pulls together at the end. I'm no writer, never had a decent writing class, but I know that's how they do it. Now, why am I saying this in the sermon? Because the Bible has a storyline. It is history. It is reality, not fiction. But God is writing in history with people's lives. And he's giving these hints at the beginning that are to use a music illustration, it's a, for those of you that know music, there's hints at the beginning of the overture of what's going to happen and be developed later, those of you that know music and I don't. But it develops. Artistic people work that way. And the types in the Bible, the typology in the Bible is one of the ways God shows us, I'm running history. It's all my plan. I've got the plot. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the cross. It's all about the resurrection. And I'm giving you hints at the beginning of the Bible. Hints that nobody that wrote it would know or anybody that would read it until afterwards. But once you see the cross of Calvary, you can go back and say, oh, now I see. Oh, and you can get the big picture. And know it's designed by me. Because nobody can work on the scale of centuries but God. Joseph lived 2,000 years before Jesus was crucified. 20 centuries. Now, you might say, Pastor, that's just coincidence that there were parallels between Joseph and Jesus. I say, I don't think so. There's too many. They're too clear. They're too important. God's telling you something. This thing of Jesus is of me. This thing of his rejection by his own people is of me. This thing of his dying and rising from the dead is of me. You might think that it might not be. Others may say it not might not be, but it's of me. And I'm working on the big platform of history to show you that. If you take time to read your Bible, you'll know it. Let's go back to Acts chapter 7. In verse 9, the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Now watch the hand of God here. We're almost done. God was with him. And watch all the things that God's doing within history of this man. And delivered him out of all his afflictions. And gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. God did all that. And so God was in it. God was working. And Joseph wasn't recognized by his family, but he was by God. And it goes on and says the second time they came, Joseph revealed himself to them, which means they didn't recognize him, even though he was recognized by God. He remembered the dreams, but they were oblivious to what God was doing. They're not recognizing him didn't change the fact that God had appointed him ruler. And whether people recognize Jesus or not, he is the one with whom we have to do. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And Psalm 2 is very clear about that. You better kiss the Son. You can fight against this all you want, but God just laugh at you and you'd better not do that. So what are our three lessons this morning? Man's opposition cannot change or stop the program of God. Two, God is often for those that men are against, and men are often against those that God has appointed. And three, God's purposes in Christ are foreshadowed and pictured in multiple Old Testament events and people. We just looked at one, Joseph, and there are many, many others. God does this because he knows that men will be against what he's doing. And they need extra, extra certification and extra, extra validation. The Bible's full of it. Over and over again. From the first book, second book, the third book, all the way through. And I'll tell you, that's a very powerful thing. I think the story of Joseph ought to be sufficient, if anybody knows that story, and then the story of Jesus, to make someone say, this is of God. I can't stay in unbelief. I've got to come get with the program here. This can't be contrived. This can't be something that men are putting together. Only God can work on this scale in this kind of detail in this way. Only God can control people and events and history. And only God can know the future and plan it. This is of God. So may the Lord speak to our hearts this morning. If you're here this morning and maybe you've been fighting the Lord and you've been stiff-arming God and saying, holding back, you come to the Lord Jesus as your Joseph. You come to him who is God's appointed Savior. Trust him as your Savior and your Lord who died for you and rose again. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at this morning. May we not be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. And may we be quick to share it, to turn events and conversations and opportunities to a time to share Christ. And we thank thee for how Stephen did it. It was in love that he was reeling these people in before they even knew it. And preaching Christ and Joseph and Moses, and even before they knew it. And we pray, Father, that you'd give us wisdom as we work with folks as well, love and courage to do it. And again, if there's anyone here without Christ, may this be the day they would come under conviction of sin and come to salvation in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.